greeting, but they also just set Paul's tone for the entire letter. And now the most important part that I found here is in verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't just say their names, but he immediately takes a place of submission here by referring to himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And this word for servants isn't just referring to hired help or anything, but rather to slaves. If we define it from the original Greek, which you guys know I love to do, the word is doulos, which means a slave bondman, a man of servile condition. And to put it in the words of a biblical scholar and author, Frank Thielman, he says, although in the Old Testament the term slave sometimes appears as a title of honor to indicate the special relationship of great heroes like Moses, Joshua, and David to God, in the Greco-Roman context of Paul and his Philippian readers, it would have it would have had unmistakable overtones of humility and submission. Paul's readers would probably have understood the term as Paul used it here to refer to people conscripted into the service of Christ instead of into the service of sin. So this is Paul's first lesson in doing all things for Christ. Paul considered himself to be a slave. A slave's purpose is to serve their master. That's their life. They do everything according to their master's will and has no real time or authority to do anything else that they really want to do. So the fact that Paul willingly here, no one's forcing him, but willingly calls himself a slave is what stands out to me. He does everything for Christ because he acknowledges Jesus as the true master of his life. I think the problem that most of us has is that we want to be the masters of our own lives. We want to be in charge and we refuse to submit to the Lord in every aspect. Paul's example here, which is only amplified as we dive deeper into the passage, is one of humility and submission. But I think, again, for us, it's just so easy. Yeah, God, I submit to you. In the easy things like, yeah, I'll go to church every Sunday. That's easy. I submit to you in that. God, yes, absolutely. I submit to you. I'm going to go to small group. Oh, God, am I going to submit to you when it comes to being kind to those people who I really don't like? Oh, God, am I going to submit to you when it looks like letting go of that one secret sin that nobody knows about, but I really enjoy doing? Right, but Paul right here as a slave fully and utterly submits to God right from the beginning, humility and submission. Let's continue on to the thanksgiving portion, 3 through 11. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So remember that this here is a letter of thanksgiving. And we see that here in this section. We see how thankful Paul is for his brothers and sisters sending him this financial gift. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul is truly joyful for the support that the Philippians has given him here. But he does much more than just thank them. He encourages them in this letter. Remember, Paul was a great spiritual leader in the church, and so most of these people here that are receiving this letter would have really looked up to Paul, would have really respected Paul. They would have looked to him for guidance and for advice and teachings. So his words here wouldn't have been taken lightly by the Philippians. So I'm going to read this first section again, but this time, imagine that you're receiving this from someone who you consider to be a great mentor or spiritual leader, somebody who you truly respect, that loves you and you love them. Listen to it from that perspective. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now imagine how encouraged the Philippians must have felt receiving this letter, hearing this from someone who they looked up to, respected, and cared for so much. Paul encourages them by telling them that their partnership with him in the gospel is evidence of the work that God himself is doing with them. Verse 6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is a very important principle right here. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So even though Paul, yes, he's thanking the Philippians here for what they are doing, that is not the main focus. Rather, the focus that Paul puts here is on the work that God is doing through them. This should serve as a reminder to us that salvation is a process that God has his hand in from the very beginning up until the very end. This should serve as a reminder that sanctification, or becoming more like Christ, does not depend on human effort to get it started or to keep it going. Rather, it is God at work within you for his will and for his purpose. And, you know, I remember one time I went to a Maverick City concert a couple months ago, and Tasha Cobbs Leonard, I don't know if you guys know her, but she's a gospel singer, and she said she said that it's a free gift, that salvation is a free gift, but it'll cost you your whole life. And, you know, at first I was like, okay. And then I went and I talked to Bob Scholl about it, and he was like, a free gift doesn't have a cost. And I was like, yeah, that's what I was thinking, Bob. You know, he said, a free gift doesn't have a cost. And we start talking about it. I'm like, okay, yes, I agree with that. It is a free gift. But when you give your life to Christ, there are certain things that you have to do and you change. And he said, no, what happens is that when you accept Christ, he comes in and he cleans house whether you want it to or not, or whether you want him to or not. It's not about us. It's not about our own action, our own effort, but it's about the work of God within our lives as part of the sanctification process. But yet, even in that, we still see that the Philippians have practical obedience here to the Lord and generosity that they're showing to Paul. And that does give them great confidence of God's work in their lives. So even though it is the Lord at work, we do start to see certain things like the fruit of the Spirit, right? As we continue to serve the Lord and obey him, we see those things come out. When God is at work in the life of a believer, we start to see change. When we're truly walking in step with God, then we begin to grow closer to God, and we begin to be more obedient to his will, and we begin to learn more about him, and we become more sensitive to his voice and the things that he wants us to do. And Paul is encouraging the Philippians to stay on the path that they are currently on of being in tune with God's will. In verse 7, Paul continues on with this encouragement, saying that they have been partakers in grace with him, both in his imprisonment and in the defense of the gospel. Basically, he's saying that they didn't just support Paul when he was out there debating people for Christ, or when he was out there and it was clear that souls were being won, and you could see in some lights that, oh yeah, this guy is not to be messed with. Or maybe that this guy was living some kind of glamorous lifestyle for Christ. They didn't just support Paul when it was evident that he was this great spiritual leader anointed by God. They didn't just support Paul when he helped them build up their church, but they supported Paul through thick and thin. They were his ride or dies. Just saying. But they supported him when he was up and when he was down, when he was respected, when he was spat on, when he was at his best and when he was at his worst. They supported Paul. The Philippians stood with Paul through it all, which actually was not true of all of Paul's other churches. Paul's commendation of the church in Philippi for their faithfulness should be taken to heart, because they didn't care about these worldly signs of success of a church that was flourishing, 5,000 members, 12 different campuses across however many cities. They didn't care about that. But rather, they supported him and they cared about his faith in the Lord. And that's what they followed. They followed Paul as he followed Christ. And guys, we have an awesome church. So the practical application here is that we do have an awesome church here, and we're extremely blessed by the Lord. But as you guys go out into the world, as you graduate and you move around, you're going to see some other churches that don't have everything that we have. But if God is working within the life of that church, we're to support them the same, whether they have 500 members or 5 members. Not every church you go to is going to have a whole youth building with 2 different services and an LED screen on the back wall. But the important thing is that if God is working within the life of that church, if they have sound doctrine, if they are following the Lord, we are to support them all the same as one body. It's not about numbers or facilities or cool designs. It's about supporting the church through thick and thin, just like the Philippians did with Paul. And now Paul closes out this section right here, the Thanksgiving and prayer section, like this. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer for the church is that they would learn to love one another well, but that that love would also be accompanied by discernment and knowledge. And we know from Matthew 22 that loving God and loving your neighbors are the greatest commands, but what good does it do us to love more if we don't know how to love? What good does it do me if I'm loving my brother if I think that loving him is just letting him live in sin because he's happy? What good does it do if I'm loving my sister if to me it's okay for her to... I don't have another example, but that's okay. Either way, the important thing is that we can't just love, but we have to know how to love. We have to know how the Lord teaches us to love. And sometimes that love looks like having a hard conversation. I've had difficult conversations with a few of you guys in this room, and it's never been easy. But in the end, I'm always glad that I did. And in fact, I find that those conversations tend to bring us closer. Paul wants the love of the Philippians to continue to grow, but he wants that love to take the form of wise action that benefits one another. But most importantly, he wants the love that they show to glorify and honor God. And verse 10 right here has Paul's main hope and prayer for the Philippians, which is that they would be pure and blameless on the day of Christ. Now, being pure and blameless doesn't mean that as soon as we accept Christ, we're instantly, here's sin and we're instantly right over here, right? But it takes time and it's a sanctification process to become more and more like Jesus. And verse 11 again supports this idea that salvation and sanctification has everything to do with God's work in your life. It says, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of righteousness isn't something that can just be faked. but something that only comes through Christ and God working through you. So Paul's encouragement and prayer here is one of continuous growth in the Lord, even with all that the church is doing, at that time, and whatever we may be doing within the church, we must be in constant growth and relationship with God. Because if we aren't moving closer to God, we're moving away from God. All right, and that brings us to our first table time for today. Number one, why do you think that Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ in verse 1? And 2, why is it important for love to be accompanied by knowledge and discernment? Take a few minutes to discuss that, and then we'll come back. All right, guys, let's bring it back. All right. I didn't say 5 minutes. I said a few this time. Yeah. Okay, well, we're starting. So, all right, guys, why do you think Paul introduces himself as a servant of Christ in verse 1? Yes, sir. To show that that's the thing that he cares most about in this life. Jaden. To be humble. No one on the lady side. Yes. He's willing to suffer consequences for following Christ. I've gotten pretty good at throwing candy. All right, one more. Why is it important for love to be accompanied by knowledge and discernment? All right. No worries. We're running short on time anyways. Oh, yes. Sorry. What'd you say? So we know what's best for that person? All right, guys. Okay, all right. Oh, one more, yes.
Can you just say, like, the definition of discernment? Like, what is discernment?
Oh, okay, thank you, Lance. Sorry, guys, I did not explain that. So I would define discernment as wisdom, but wisdom that comes from the Lord, kind of in certain situations, like, it's more than a feeling, but almost like a conviction that comes directly from the Lord. I don't know if you would define it differently. Okay, yeah, okay. But yeah, so that's discernment. All right, guys, well, as we continue, I just want to reiterate right now that Paul is writing this letter from prison. And so now that he has given the greeting, the thanksgiving, and prayers, Paul's getting down to more practical matters. You know, the church is worried about him for obvious reasons. And, you know, in this letter, as they asked for something in return, they probably would have expected and, you know, wanted to know, oh, Paul, are you doing well or are you sick? You know, are you sleeping well? Are you too cold at night? Are they treating you well? Are you in isolation? Are you with other prisoners? Are you being fed enough? You know, that's kind of the expectation of what you would expect if somebody were to send a letter back from prison. But let's see how Paul responds in verses 12 through 14. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, the interesting thing here is that Paul says pretty much nothing about his own condition. You know, surely when they sent the support with Epaphroditus, they probably instructed him to say, ask Paul how he's doing, and then relay that back to us. But here, Paul doesn't say anything about his condition, about his suffering or anything, but rather he focuses on the gospel. He doesn't complain. He doesn't tell them to worry about him. He doesn't say anything else. He's just fully dedicated to Christ here. You know, in his expository book on the book of Philippians, Swiss theologian Karl Barth puts it like this. He says, he just would not be an apostle if he could speak objectively about his own situation in abstraction from the course of the gospel, to which he has sacrificed his subjectivity and therewith also all objective interest in his person. To the question, how it is with him, the apostle must react with information as to how it is with the gospel. Basically, Paul, as a servant of Christ cannot separate his own life from the advancement of the gospel. This is the same guy who said that it's better to remain single to advance the gospel. Let me just say Paul's better than me. This is the same guy who would refuse to eat meat if it caused his brother to stumble. Paul did all things for Christ. And we see this as we continue on verses 12 and 13. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul made sure that the entire guard knew what he was in prison for. He made sure that every single person knew that he was in prison for Christ. He surrendered all of the earthly suffering that he was experiencing to God, knowing that he could serve the Lord even in his suffering. Paul voluntarily gives up control of the situation that he's in, and instead he uses it for God's will, for God's purpose. And praise God that he did, because we see right here in verse 14 that because he did, and because he lived, and the way that he reacted inspired other brothers to speak up boldly for the gospel. And Paul here proves the significance of having mature believers who are willing to stand up and live proudly for their faith. Because what we do as believers encourages others to do the same. And that's why this ministry right here is very, very heavily supported by leaders. Because just seeing how your leaders live lives, you guys naturally mimic them. You guys naturally see what your leaders do and think, yeah, I like that guy. I'm going to do the same thing. And you know, I do the same thing with the older people in my life. And that's the importance of having mature believers. You know, I remember back when I was on social media back in the day, I was seeing all these posts and just really ungodly things that were literally making me sick to my stomach. And I think this was when I was in college. It was around an election season, and people are just posting all these things. And I remember just wanting to speak out, but knowing that, you know, I'd kind of suffer social persecution for it. And so I just stayed quiet, didn't say anything. And then I remember one of my other friends who was a believer at the time, she posted something, and that was like a breath of fresh air. And you know what? It encouraged me to do the same thing. And then a little bit later, another friend messaged me about the post that I had made and said that it encouraged her to do the same thing. Guys, what we do as believers, even in your young age, matters. You guys have friends around you. You guys have younger siblings. But as mature believers, we have an obligation, a responsibility to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in Christ just by the way that we react. Just by the way that we serve the Lord and submit to Him. God puts us in community for a reason. And just by our faithfulness to God, we're going to be an example to our friends, to believers and unbelievers alike. As Paul continues on here, verses 15 through 18, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ alike is proclaimed, and that I rejoice. And in that I rejoice, sorry. So here Paul is basically addressing two groups of people. One group are his friends that are supporting him in prison, while the other group are those people who are trying to stir up some trouble for Paul while he's in prison. And Paul's response here truly shows that he's not worried about his rivals or people who are trying to wrong him. He's taking the advice that he gave the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul rebukes the church in Corinth for taking one another to court, basically, to these pagan courts. And he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Because the more important thing is that there's no division within the church. And you know what? Paul takes that advice for himself here. And he says that it doesn't matter why they're preaching the gospel. whether they're doing it out of love or whether they're doing it to stir up trouble for him. As long as it is sound doctrine and God's name is proclaimed, Paul is okay. Not just that, but he rejoices in that because he just wants the gospel to be proclaimed. And he trusts that God will even use people preaching the true word of God out of selfish ambition for his glory and for his kingdom. And the main thing that we should take away from this section, the practical application here, is that when we are suffering, when we are in difficult situations, where things just aren't going how we want them to do, we need to look for God's hand at work in that situation. Guys, 2022 was my first full year of Virginia, hardest year of my life by far. Really difficult. Went through a lot of hurt and pain that year, a lot of suffering. But as I look back on it, I see that God was teaching me and preparing me to be where I am now. Had I not gone through the suffering, the trials, the pains, the difficulty, I would not have been ready for God to use him in the way that to use me in the way that he has prepared me for today. He was advancing the gospel in my life to prepare me to help him advance the gospel in the lives of others. And now it's way easier to see in hindsight, but I encourage all of you guys that in the midst of difficult and trying situations to look for God's hand in your life. Look for where God is. Look for how God can be using you. Or look for how he's advancing the gospel within your life personally. And now as we get into the close and really the climax of this letter, this is where we get the theme for today. To live is Christ. So join me as we read Philippians 1, 19 through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So that in me, you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Guys, we have to understand here that the true sacrifice for Paul isn't to die, but it's to continue living and suffering in pain. When Paul writes this letter, it's later on in his journey. He's an older gentleman. He's older, 50s or 60s, and he's continuing to be put through suffering and pain and hurt, not just emotional or spiritual, but physical pain. So at this point, it would be much easier for him to just depart and be with Christ. But the critical thing here for Paul, it's not life or death. That's not the critical thing here for him. But the critical thing is that in either way, in life or death, Paul is going to fully devote himself to serving Christ with his body. Paul here is torn between, yes, he's torn between life and death because he knows that it's easier for him. He knows that it's easier for him and would be more beneficial to himself to depart and be with Christ. But he also knows that God isn't done with him yet on this earth. Verse 24 says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In his own flesh, this is not what Paul desires, and yet it is what he chooses for the sake of the kingdom. Paul has demonstrated time and time again in this letter that his life is not about seeking his own comfort or advancement, but rather is about advancing God's kingdom here on this earth. Paul leads us by his example, and he also gives these instructions to the Philippians. These instructions. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And if you take anything away from this, please let it be this. This is the challenge that Paul gives to all of us. He wants us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whether we're hanging out with friends or playing games or listening to music at church or school or work, our manner of life should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, we should do all things for Christ. And Paul doesn't sugarcoat it here because he immediately says that it's going to be hard, but that we should not be frightened by opposition. And guys, just let me tell you right now that as Christians, we are going to face opposition for the rest of our lives. We're going to have to deal with people who hate us because of our faith. People who just want to argue and fight against everything that we say. You may even run into people who refuse to be your friends because you wear a cross on your neck. But Paul encourages us to be strong in that because that is a sign of the work the work of God in us, and even the enemy will be able to see that. As believers, we're going to suffer for Christ's sake if we're truly doing all things for him. And because the desires of the flesh are naturally contrary to the desires of the Spirit, our transformed spirits of Christ, in Christ. So we may have to suffer by sacrificing relationships, comfort, security, desires, etc. But Paul tells us that this is part of our obligation as believers. And doing all things for Christ isn't easy, and sometimes it can feel overwhelming. But I think that the key to doing all things through Christ truly comes back to verses 9 through 11, which we read earlier, which says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." As believers, we are called to continue growing in love and knowledge. And as we continue to learn more about God through prayer, Bible reading, church, mentors, relationships, small groups, etc., God will slowly convict and change our hearts to shape us into the men and women that he wants us to be. But this all starts with the decision to follow him. The reason that Paul so radically is living his life for Jesus is because Jesus lived and died for him. But he didn't just do that for Paul. He did that for us all. When God first created man, he created us to be in relationship with him. But when we sin, we break that relationship with God. And what we have to understand is that there's nothing that we could ever do to fix it. There's no action. No matter how many times you open the door for somebody or help an old lady cross the street, there's nothing we can do to fix that relationship with God. No good deeds or kindness will ever make up for what we've done. But the good news is that we don't have to, because Jesus was on this earth and he paid the ultimate price for our sins by giving up his life on the cross to save us from eternal separation from God. And that's the reason that Paul lives for Christ, and why I'm urging you all to live for Christ. It's because Christ lived and died so that you can live in right relationship with God and have eternal life with him. And it doesn't start when you die, but rather it starts today. It starts from the moment that you give your life to Christ. And if this is the first time that you're hearing this, or if this is the first time that you're hearing it and it makes sense, or if you're just wanting to explore and understand this more, please come talk to me, talk to Todd, talk to Corinne, or any of the other wise and wonderful leaders at your table. Because we really would love to have that conversation with you about why we live for Christ and why we encourage you to do the same. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for who you are, God, for the fact that we as humans have the unique opportunity and designed to be able to live for you. God, thank you for the facilities that we have here. Thank you for the pastors and church leadership, Lord, that are just so gracious to our youth ministry, that we get to have this building, this room, and Lord, we just get to learn about you together. Father, I pray that over this year, we would just continue to grow in love and knowledge and discernment and wisdom so that we may serve you in the proper and right way, Lord. And Father, I just pray that we would continue to learn what it means to live for Christ and continue to do that. We love you, Lord. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. If you...